Are you grieved over sin? Do you grieve over sin? You might think back, when was the last time you grieved over sin? Here's a question and a statement. I'm convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Agree? Disagree? I'd like you to think with me about this subject. It's not often talked about. I think this song that was just sung, especially that it's repeated and it goes over the same path, helps us size things up. It helps us size the amazing sinfulness of sin and our part in it. I want to take a look at this subject again of personal grief over sin, that it is really an evidence of personal growth when we have it. It is not something simply awful to be endured, although it feels awful. It is actually a mark of spiritual growth. We looked and sang about the song, Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and grant a willing spirit to me. That is part of the inner look that's important. And the first thing that I'd like to address is this. Again, it may be a discovery to you that grieving over sin is actually growth. There's a place for it. There's a real, honest place for it. The closer you get to Christ, the more you hate sin. Nothing is more unlike Christ than sin. Wouldn't it make sense that as we draw closer to him, we begin to see what's awful about sin and begin to hate it as he did? There is an example of a person, I think, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an amazing person. This person audibly heard the voice of God on several occasions. This person had been given fantastic visions of heaven. He could hardly explain it or describe it. He could be called a spiritual giant. And yet toward the close of his life and ministry, you hear him saying what you see up here in this text. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he's acknowledging what you would say the positive part, God's work in him in that lead sentence there. But he says this, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now that to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Question that might be asked is, do you think Paul was being serious when he penned these words, or theologically eloquent? Is he just a gifted writer talking about a few ethereal doctrinal truths? Or is this deep, heartfelt reality forged not only out of his contact with Christ, but of his own experience with his own sinfulness? I think it's the latter. I think he's giving us a window into his life and how he felt about his own failures at times. He couldn't imagine God picking, what would you say, a better example, in the negative sense, to display his grace and wonder and forgiveness in himself. So here's that mix of both joy and reveling in what God has done in the person's life, and also a serene look at self. I think he said this sincerely, not coldly. I think he meant every word of it. So we get an example like this in Paul. We also see a dynamic that is part of this discovery that grieving over sin is growth, is that the Holy Spirit is placed within us. This Holy Spirit who bears a message of love and truth to us, the Holy Spirit who dwells with us, where when we are tempted or when we fail, can't stop but being grieved himself. Now, you've experienced grief probably at some time in your life. Can you get in touch with the feelings, the emotional pain that you had? If you've ever had body-racking grief over something, then you may be in touch with this biblical concept that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. It doesn't escape him, our sin, but he's not affected by our struggles and failures, especially when they're not innocent. They're done in the face of a full knowledge of what God wants and what God requires of us. That's where the grief is. It's the grief of the father who sees the son off destroying his life or complicating his life no end. It's the same kind of grief. The Holy Spirit's been placed within us to show us a new way and to create new possibilities. This Holy Spirit can be grieved, and as another passage of Scripture talks about, quenched. The witness, the testimony that the Holy Spirit is trying to bear to us about the awfulness of sin is like a fire, and in this picture, we're tossing water on the fire. So we can't and won't be bothered by the impulse that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to. There's this Holy Spirit who's at work within us. There is also another thing that explains grief over our sinfulness as growth, and that is the idea of the nearness of God. One explained it this way: it's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it which distinguishes the child from God, the child of God from those whose faith is in name only. I think that's true. That's the difference. It's the child of God who grieves over their sin, and that's the difference between those who are followers of Christ and those who are Christian in name only. Are you aware of sin in your life? Are you more alert to sin in your life than you were just, say, a few years ago? Are things getting sharpened up instead of dulled in terms of your spiritual awareness? That too is a call to maturity, to sharpen our ability to see when there is sin in our lives that grieves God. And understand again that sin is missing the mark of God's intention for us. It isn't just about a stepping over the line, transgressing as it were. It's also about destroying what God intends to bring to us, the beauty of holiness and wholeness. That is what he wants to bring to us. So it's those things plus that grieves the Holy Spirit and grieves the child of God who is growing. Has your sensitivity to sin deepened? The closer you come to Christ, the more you sense his beauty and purity. The closer you come to Christ, who sends his love that would stay with you through the difficulties, but also the beauty of Christ that wants to transform. This is God's plan for us, to grow. And so he tells us in 1 Peter, I'll read to you a passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, he says this: "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." You listen to those words? There was a time when we did live in ignorance. We did what we did because that's what sin-filled people do. That was a time of ignorance. We didn't size it up as God sees it. We didn't understand the connection between our sinfulness and what Christ did for us. Times of innocence. But no more for the Christian, Paul says, Peter says. No more of that. We're to set our minds on things above. We don't live in ignorance anymore. He tells us, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in what you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And then there's an explanation for this as well, an explanation about the nearness of God. Being near to God will produce grief over our sin. As you see displayed up here, it's not the absence of sin, but grieving over it, which distinguishes the child from those who are those whose faith is in name only. Our sense of sin is often in proportion to our nearness to God. What an interesting mix. The closer we get to the one we love, the more we realize what's bent about us, what grieves him, what he wants to heal, what he wants to forgive, what he wants us to make a new beginning on. The more a true saint loves God, the more he mourns for sin. And then there's this practical side about grieving. Let's frame the question this way, and you may be wondering about it this morning. Should I continually grieve over sin? One woman writes the question this way, and I think it's well worded. Is it good to always be so aware of my sin rather than focusing on the love and grace of God? After all, isn't that counterproductive now that we have been forgiven? And if someone has a tendency to be overly introspective or easily discouraged, can't the frequent thought of your sinfulness push you too far toward guilt and gloom? I think that's a fair question. I think that's a question probably that just sits at the back of our consciousness, especially when we talk about the subject. It is possible to get out of balance about this. It is very possible. There are a number of people who kind of grew up under the tradition of guilt and sinfulness. Some have called it worm theology. That there's a hymn that actually uses that term for me, for such a worm as I in it, to talk about this morose kind of introspection that just goes on and on and on, the kind where people constantly beat themselves up spiritually over their wrongs and ills. It can produce a kind of, well, some call it sinful act as well. By going so far in this direction, we begin to deny that grace was offered me. We begin to think the unimaginable about God. God can't possibly love me. And so you can see how that could become sinful as well. Yes, it's possible to go too far the other direction. Is that typically our problem? For some of you, it may be this morning that's the case. And I pray God will bless you with balance in understanding his complete forgiveness in Christ, and that this act on the cross was for you, and that he bring healing to you so that you can embrace the truth, the joy that David was praying about, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. But I wonder if at times that's really our problem. More often than not, it's typical of us to push to the back of our thinking areas or issues that the Holy Spirit is beginning to kind of lay bare. Excessive introspection could be our problem, but it isn't always the case. A true understanding of how these things are held in proportion is probably the issue. But it's also true that probably our culture doesn't incline us to go to extremes in brooding over our sin. So there's a balance. There's a balance that's needed. The correct portion that's assigned to occasions where we look at sin in our lives in the face. And we do what is called confession, confess to agree with God, to say the same thing about what we are and what we're doing as God says, to agree with it. As one person says, one of the great differences between saints and hypocrites, those who pretend to be saints, is this, that the joy and comfort of the former, that is of the saints, is attended with godly sorrow and mourning for sin. Now, that's an interesting definition or description. I don't know if it's borne out in your experience. For those that you would tend to want to label, not that you would, but those that you would tend to want to label as hypocrites in your life, do you see in them typically godly sorrow and mourning for sin? I don't see a lot of that. The pretense is more about what I am not, the good that I am not, with the hypocrite, rather than godly sorrow and mourning for sin. There is hope. This is a partial answer to the question, the fair question. Jesus himself describes true followers not only as those who have mourned over their sin, but also still are in the process of mourning. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, if you look at that, blessed are those who mourn, that's present tense, not past tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, if you look at many commentaries, look at this passage of Scripture, and they suggest that the context of that is not just mourning in general, mourning in regard to, oh, I had a tough year economically this year, or my child fell down and broke their leg, or, you know, things of this nature. It's in regard to a sense of their own sinfulness before God. At least it applies to that. If it applies to everything else, it applies to this as well. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they will be comforted. So you can see we're not supposed to get stuck someplace in this process of grieving over sin. We're supposed to be pointing on to something better, and it is the comfort of God about our sin and through the forgiveness of our sin in Christ that's on the horizon. That is the thing that we can be hopeful about. And there's also a process. This idea is that mourning over sin and the joy of our salvation is a lifelong process. Some mistakenly think of words like confession and repentance and faith as if they were only one-time events. That's just how we begin. That's the beginning of the life, our life in Christ. But these things are with us always. The initial experience of turning from sin and trusting in Christ does characterize the joy of the Christian life. But that's also repeated. What's repeated is that daily we trust, daily we find ourselves in some way in error, daily the Holy Spirit corrects us about those things, daily we experience his forgiveness and the recurring joy that being at peace with God brings. So there's some great mistake here in thinking that it's just something that's done once or twice. It's something that goes on day by day. The third thing here is that there is a right and a wrong way to grieve over sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, gives a great example of what we're talking about. Paul says in verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," which was a letter correcting sinful behaviors that were going on in the lives of the people of Corinth, "though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance." So sorrow over our sin is supposed to lead us someplace, and that is repentance. "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." There's a great pastoral heart here. I think it pained him deeply to have to confront this stuff. I think the sin pained him deeply as well. And he knew that it was going to be tough going to address this. But he continues on, "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So there are two kinds of sorrow here. You see that? There's godly sorrow and there's what Paul calls worldly sorrow. There's a difference. So he continues saying, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm." It produces alarm. Oh, we were doing that. Ah, this has gone under our radar, and now we see it as it really is. "What longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this we are all encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit was refreshed by you all." So this godly sorrow produced repentance and change within the community of faith, and it was a reason to celebrate. A grievous thing had been laid to rest and forsaken, and now it was time to rejoice. It's worthy of worship what had happened, the clearing of their consciences. And that's what godly sorrow can do in you and me, this clearing of conscience. But you can see it's supposed to produce repentance, and this idea of repentance is kind of a tricky thing. To repent means literally to change your mind. You've been going this way, you've been keeping these thoughts in your head about the circumstances, And then you change direction. Your mind follows after God's thoughts. So it's depicted as a 180. I'm going this way. This is my view of things. And the 180 now, I'm going this way. I'm going your way. That's what repentance is. It doesn't just mean feeling sad or sorry, because that's a little bit what's hinted in worldly sorrow. In these passages, you have these two kinds of sorrow for sin, one that's in a godly manner, one that's sorrow after the world. The godly sorrow leads to repentance and then salvation for some, and a turn of life, a change of heart and mind and behavior. The worldly sorrow, I think, that's hinted at here is where it's sorrow that's feeling sorry for something, but it goes nowhere. You know what I'm talking about? Sorrow that goes nowhere. You feel bad about it for a while, but then you can kind of push it out of your mind, put it off for a while until you kind of emotionally, mentally, spiritually numb out to that. It's not far from that to be able to justify what goes on. It's easy to rationalize it after that. That is the direction that worldly sorrow goes. I think I've seen that, an example of that, in an unnamed grandchild, where he began to fuss and wail and whine and worry. I really blew it. I really blew it. I'll never be able to do that again. You'll never let me be able to do that again. Which was kind of, it kind of felt like, oh man, is he pulling on the strings? He's pulling on the strings, the sympathy vote. He wants the sympathy vote so that he'll be able to do exactly what he wanted to do. But he's just catastrophizing this whole event, you know. Oh, I'll never be able to do it again. So it's not that kind of thing. It's not the kind of forgiveness. Again, humor me for a little bit, but in the movie What About Bob, Dr. Leo Marvin has pushed him into the water, and the family's upset, and Bob is showering off in the outdoor shower, and Faye says, wrong is wrong, Leo, and she expects him to apologize. And so what does he do? He turns to Bob, and he kind of looks at him, and Bob just kind of signals back, okay, you've apologized. Not a word is said. Not an apology is made. It's not like that. It's not where we just kind of look up and, yeah, busted. Busted, God. I realize I'm busted. And then go on. That's worldly kind of sorrow and the request for forgiveness. It's much more than admitting some imperfection and some error. And it's much more than having to say sorry. Another unnamed grandchild, when he didn't play well, it was suggested that he apologize to one of his playmates for what he did. And what he did was the playmate was over here, and he turned like this to me and said, sorry. He was meeting the requirements, wasn't he? He's meeting the requirements. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We try to just meet the requirements. Sorry. But we don't move on to what we call repentance. And so we stay stuck where we are. We don't grow in that area where God intends for our growth. And it's to our hurt that it stays like that. Godly sorrow for sin is centered in God, and it corrects the self. It's centered in God, and it corrects the self and it does not indulge the self. The example that I gave to you of him saying, I'll never be able to do this again. I am in so much trouble. They'll never let me, they'll never trust me again. That's kind of the example where the sorrow and the confession and the forgiveness are all about you instead of about the one before whom we live. It should be much more about the one before whom we live. King David was kind of an amazing person. God called him a man after his own heart because he was, I think, a great repenter. Notice the God-centeredness of his grief that we read. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that when you that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's getting to the heart of it. It's acknowledging the center of it. And it's from that point that he prays, restore to me the joy of salvation. Godly sorrow also looks forward to what will be. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, awaiting our adoption, the redemption of our body. And there is a sense in which grief over our sin is about an anticipation of a purer time, time with Christ, face to face. It's the difference between what is and what will be. When you get that squarely in front of your eyes, then you're more careful about how you live. I'd like to introduce just a quiet time reflection. Have you ever heard this phrase? Sick as a dog? Have you ever wondered what it means? Sick as a dog? You've seen dogs get sick, haven't you? Retch, throw up. That's one meaning behind it, behind being sick as a dog. The funny thing about dogs is they eat about anything. They are such funny, funny critters. Man, they chow down on them just about anything, and it makes them horribly sick. The Bible picks up this image, and it says this, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. I know this is stretching you to have to look at that. Maybe we need stretched a little bit about our sensitivity to sin. This is the image chosen in Scripture for the sinfulness of sin. For those times when we have gained ground in Christ and we're soldiering on, and we turn around and we retreat right back into our former behaviors. When as Christians we have marched on and we've named him as Savior and Lord, and then over time say, you know, probably that in my old life, my old way of seeing things, my old way of doing things is okay. Maybe a Christian can be okay and think this or do that. I think that's a perfect example of what this passage is talking about. We don't see it that way in the moment. We see it as something that's attractive, that draws us toward it. In a way that is unhealthy for us. Seen this way, you can see why the Father grieves. I'd like for us to just pause and reflect, to be before God. He promises us freedom But often we become careless. We become careless about what we know is wrong. We begin to live more like animals who barf and then re-ingest what made them sick. Have you been offering him half-hearted apologies instead of the whole thing? Is it time to say, I agree with you. I see how you see it. With your help, I commit to it being different. Let's pray. I'd like to invite our worship team to come forward as they're coming to lead us in a final song. I want to give you some ideas about how to make this work, what to do if I don't seem to be grieving over sin. The one song that they gave just before I spoke is an example of taking some time to think it through, your state before God. So to reflect first on what is the good news of Christ. What was the need for my salvation? And how is it good news for my need? Secondly, to ask God to show you your sin. David asked God to kind of shine his flashlight into his life. And that's a valid practice to stop and spend some time with that. Again, not to become morose about this, but to just let God do his work. Thirdly, to meditate on Christ crucified for you. And fourth, to fortify your life with accountability. Believe me when I say rarely do we do the courageous work of battling sin in the interior of our lives solo. Rarely. Some of you may be able to do it. Some of you may be giants in that sense. But when there's some sense of accountability, when we've said to someone in our lives, I want you to check in with me on this, because this is an area that I've really sensed God wants me to grow. I think that's the reason for the body of Christ. We're here for each other to make progress in Christ-likeness. And so provide accountability in your life as well. It is because of Christ's great love for us that we are able to actually address what's broken and wrong in our lives. Isn't that refreshing? It's because he loves us. I'd like you to stand with us and sing the following song and joyful praise of him.
I've come to know that my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I found. darkness as I see. In me will be stripped away by the power of your love. Hold me close, let your love surround me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like thee. See you face to face, the knowledge of your love as you live in me. Lord, renew my mind as your will unfolds in my life. By the power of your love, hold me close, let your love surround me, bring me near, draw me to your side. Surround me, bring me near, draw me to your side. As I wait, I'll rise up like thee.
Grounded but soaring, like we've just sung. I pray that you'll soar this week.